Well, good morning to everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started today. And we're talking about the conscience, lots of things about the conscience. And we want to pray that the Lord will inform our consciences today about this very subject. So let's pray. Our great and glorious God, how thankful we are for the things that you have done for us, are doing for us, and will do for us. And it's all because of who you are. You are a giving God who loves sinners. You are gracious and kind. And we pray that you would grant us your Spirit's illuminating power, that we might understand the topic of the conscience better, and that our thinking would be more along the lines of what Scripture teaches. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we've been thinking about the subject of the conscience, we've recognized that this is oftentimes a neglected subject. Probably most of us in this room have done very little thinking on the subject of the conscience. Perhaps you've never read a book in your life, never heard a sermon, a teaching series, nothing on the conscience. That would be the norm in American evangelicalism. It certainly would have been the norm in my life, for sure, for many, many years. Oftentimes, the conscience is something that's misunderstood. We assume that our conscience is one thing when in fact it's another thing. Sometimes we think that the still small voice in the back of our heads is actually God speaking to us. And that's just simply inconsistent with what Scripture teaches. How does God speak to his people now? Through the Word. That's how he speaks to us. He might illumine our minds concerning truths in the Word, but we want to make sure that we don't misunderstand what the conscience actually is. And over these past few weeks, as we've made our way through this subject, we've talked about how the conscience is an inner voice. It's a moral self-awareness that touches my affections and my will. We've talked about how the conscience is an unreliable voice. Why is it an unreliable voice? You tell me. One word, three letters. Sin. Exactly. Yes, sin. Sin has affected our consciences. Not just our will, not just our reason, but also the conscience as well. And last week, you guys dealt with the subject of how the conscience is an indispensable voice. And maybe we could go to, you know, allegedly what Martin Luther said whenever he was at the Diet of Worms: it is neither safe nor right for me to go against conscience. Conscience is indispensable. It is a gift that God has given us, for sure. It might be unreliable at times, but nonetheless, it is something that the Lord has provided to direct us and to help us in various ways. Today, we want to talk about something else that falls along the same lines as these three things, but we recognize that the conscience is indispensable because the Holy Spirit uses it to convict us of sin, which leads us to the subject of the guilty conscience. The guilty conscience. And that's what we want to deal with today. And we're going to use the story of Joseph and his brothers to help us think through the subject of a guilty conscience. So let's start by dealing with something from Genesis chapter 37, verses 2 through 4. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being Joseph being 17 years old was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, this leads us to think about something, a messy context. This, you know, the story of Jacob and his family. It's an absolute mess. The guy's got four wives, and there's backbiting going on in all these relationships. The kids are at each other's throats at times. It's just an absolute disaster. You know, sometimes we might think, well, our family, my family background was tough. I don't think I would have wanted to sign up to be in Jacob's family because it was definitely messy. It was hard. Leads to a question. How does a messy context shape our consciences? How can it? What do you think? I'm going to ask you a lot of questions as we go forward, so feel free to chime in. How does a messy context shape our consciences? What do you mean by that? It can misshape it. How so? Absolutely. Yeah, you take on liability for the mess when, in fact, perhaps it's not your fault. That's a good point. What else? You can get used to what? I'm sorry?
Dysfunction,
yes. Yeah, they don't know. They don't recognize that there's something better, and they just get used to dysfunction. It's a really good point. Messy context can do that to one's conscience. Yes, ma'am. It can make you stronger. That's true, insofar as one is using the means of grace, the word, to help them. That is definitely the case. Initially, that's not true here. It will later. We know what happens later. But right now, this is a mess. And the messiness is going to create more mess, for sure. And it's going to lead to some problems. And we recognize that's the case. Sometimes a messy context can sear the conscience, which falls along the lines of exactly what you're saying. We get comfortable with dysfunction. Think about this section, though. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Remember the brothers, they got a master plan. They want to get rid of him. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So here from this section of verses, we're reminded about how the conscience can be something that warns us. How do we see a warning conscience here? You see it with Reuben. What's the plan? What do they want to do initially? They want to kill him. But Reuben goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, there's something wrong with that. Now, they're going to throw him in the pit, and that's bad." But Reuben has the sense, his conscience is warning him, "Don't do that. That will be awful. That's shameful. We ought not to engage in such kinds of activities." His conscience warns him at this moment. Now, there's plenty of other problems. He doesn't react the way that he should have. Not completely. He should have repented fully. But he doesn't agree with his brothers. Let's sack him. He doesn't do that. His conscience warns him at this moment. Don't go in that direction. And it leads us to ask a question. What does the fact that we have a warning conscience tell us about God? He's very kind. He restrains evil in us. What else? Can you think of some other things that we learn about God from this? It's very true. He's kind. He's a holy God who cares about how we act. And he's good towards us. He's good. He's kind. He's patient. He doesn't want them to engage in such activities. Not just because he's a holy God, but because it would hurt them if they did. Besides the fact it would hurt Joseph. It tells us something about the nature of God, that he actually gives us a conscience that signals the warning, that causes the red light to go off at times. After this section right here, where Joseph gets thrown in the pit, what happens? If we kind of just fast forward the story a little bit, what happens? What's the next thing that happens to him? Sold into slavery, right? And then where does he go? Potiphar's house. And we know things don't go well there. Where does he eventually end up after Potiphar's house? He's in jail. He's in jail for an extended period of time. And you have the whole cupbearer and the visions and all of that kind of stuff. All of that's taking place. And then eventually he gets out, right? And he's essentially second in command over Egypt. And this famine comes. And then lo and behold, about 15 years later, who shows up at his door? His brothers. His brothers come because there's this famine in the land and they need food. Do they know that Joseph is second in command? No, they don't know that at all. With that, think about what's said next. Chapter 42. 21 through 22. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." Can you imagine that? Joseph was pleading for his life, and they just left him. Left him. "That was why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Something that we're reminded of here is a guilt uncovered. Now, I want you to think for just a second. There's a massive distance of time between the time when they threw Joseph in the pit and this moment right here. And yet, what do they feel?
Guilt.
It's been about 15 years. It's been a long time since that's happened. And they still feel guilty for it. And right up there, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." And of course, Reuben, you know, he doesn't seem to take responsibility for his own actions at this very moment. We'll see some changes in him perhaps a little bit later on. But at this point in time, he blames his brothers, because his original plan was throw him in the pit and then I'm going to come back later on and I'm going to get him out and take him home. Everything will be okay. But his brothers sold him. And so Reuben holds it against them. But that aside, guilt uncovered, which leads us to ask this question. What is the distance in time between the sin committed and the guilt felt tell you? What does it tell you? That's exactly right. Yes, exactly. You can't run away from that guilt. And sometimes you'll find it, like in this case right here, that guilty conscience, if it's not dealt with, it kind of haunts you. It keeps coming back until it's dealt with. This is 15 years later. It hasn't been dealt with. And yet still, it's bothering them because they haven't confessed it. They haven't repented. That hasn't occurred. And it leads us to think about that for our own lives as well. Perhaps there are things in the past that we did that we really haven't confessed. We haven't actually repented. We haven't made things right as it pertains to that. And maybe that needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, it'll continue to gnaw at us. And we're going to talk about this in just a minute in more detail. How about this next part? Chapter 44, verse 16. "And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.'" Now, we kind of have to remember the backstory here. You know, they go to Egypt. They're going to get some food. Massive famine. They get some food amidst some pressing moments with Joseph. And eventually, they come back and they have this cup, right? And it's found in whose bag? Whose bag is the cup found in? It's Benjamin. It's in Benjamin's bag, which is going to mean what has to happen? Benjamin has to stay. And that was the agreement. Benjamin's going to have to stay. And so notice what he says, though. He says, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." What guilt? Guilt for the cup? No, because that's not their fault. This is guilt for the things they've done in the past. Things that they've committed previously. So they anticipate terror is going to happen. Trouble is coming because we have a guilty conscience that's pricking us. And when our conscience are pricked, why are we afraid? What stirs up terror within us when we have a pricked conscience? Justice must be served, and we know that. Yeah, you're going to feel shame for what you did. How about chapter 50, verse 15? "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.'" Now, before this, has Joseph already reassured his brothers that everything is okay? Yes, he's already done that. But still, they're bothered. Still, they're bothered by what they did. And so there's this present hell that they've been living with. It's constantly before them. It seems as if that's the case. It feels that way anyway. Might not literally be. But there's this inner turmoil within them. They're worried that now, dad is gone. Now we're really going to get it. Because the one who's been protecting us from Joseph's wrath is our father. And they're living in filled with anxiety and struggling inwardly. How can our consciences lead us to experience an upper hell of sorts, as one writer puts it? How can our consciences, a guilty conscience in particular, lead us to experience an upper hell? Inner torment and turmoil within us. It might lead us to do that. That is true. Yeah, I mean, it causes massive amounts of inner struggle. It's going to affect our relationships with people. It makes, we could just say it generally, it can make life difficult for us. The fact that we're not dealing with our guilty consciences can put distance between us and other people, and it stirs up massive amounts of anxiety from within on a whole host of issues. So it's something for us to think about. And actually, as we move forward here, thinking about Joseph and the story with his brothers leads us to maybe draw out nine simple conclusions that we want to make our way through. First one is, a guilty conscience does not forget. Guilty conscience does not forget if it's not dealt with. Now, there are times when we have dealt with the guilt, we've gone to the Lord, we've made things right, and still what happens? We're still bothered. Well, that's an opportunity for us to remind ourselves of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's not what we're really talking about here. We're talking about you haven't dealt with your guilt, and your conscience is still bothering you, and you're trying to just forget it, out of sight, out of mind. But our conscience doesn't let us do that. It doesn't forget. It takes good records, we might say. You can think Joseph and his brothers. Almost 15 years after the fact, they're still just gnawing at them. One writer puts it this way, a guilty conscience is like an intestinal worm gnawing away inside of us until we deal with it. You could probably think of plenty of examples where that's the case. I wanted to spare those of you who have a sensitive stomach. Second thing, a guilty conscience makes us want to hide. Now, can you think of an example of that in the Bible? Guilty conscience leading people to want to hide. You can just say it. Adam and Eve, classic example. Why did they hide? They were ashamed. They sinned against God. And when God came to them, What did they do? They ran away. They hid, and then of course the Lord confronts them. What the Lord says to Adam, "Where are you?" Is it because God didn't know where he was? No. Who's the one that's actually lost? Adam. Adam's the one that's lost, and the Lord's trying to draw him out to help him to see that that's indeed the case. He's the one who sinned against the Lord. He's trying to hide. They both were. You could also think of another story in the Bible. It's from the book of Joshua, chapter 7. You remember the sin of Achan? They go into Jericho, and what are they supposed to do whenever they take the city? Destroy everything. Keep a few things off to the side? Stuff a little bit in their pockets? What are they supposed to do? Destroy it all. Every single bit of it. Get rid of it. What did Achan do? Kept a little secret stash. And then when the people went to go and fight against Ai, what occurred? They were defeated. And Joshua, it gets to a moment where he's despairing. It's like, Lord, this doesn't make any sense. You gave us victory against this city right here. It's massive. And we thought that we would gain the victory against Ai, but it didn't happen. Lord, why? What's going on here? And the Lord eventually tells him, there's sin in the camp. And do you remember the scene? You have all the tribes before Joshua, and the lot falls to Judah of the 12 tribes. And then the lot falls to the next family, wider clan. And then eventually it makes its way down, slowly but surely, to Achan and his family. Can you imagine being Achan at that moment, thinking you've gotten away with all of this? And then, boom, Judah is chosen. Surely that's not going to happen. I mean, come on. And then this tribe. Oh, no, I'm in that tribe. And then this clan. Uh-oh. And then eventually his family. It's him. He's chosen. He tries to hide, but it doesn't work at the end of the day. A guilty conscience will want us to do that. Yes? Why do you want them to be quiet? Because it shines the light on ourselves and the sins that we've committed, perhaps. So, third thing, a guilty conscience isolates. A guilty conscience isolates. Think Genesis chapter 45, verse 25. Then Joseph sent his brothers away, and they departed. He said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." They're going back to go get the dad. "Don't quarrel on the way." Now, why would he say that? Because he knows that his brothers likely have a guilty conscience about what has happened. He's already confronted them. He's already talked to them. They know who he is. And he knows the way that a guilty conscience works. It fights against others. It seeks to isolate, to push others away, and to push oneself away, of course. It affects relationships with other people. A guilty conscience always reduces human community and isolates individuals. It foreshadows the terrible and total absence of friendship in hell. That's what a guilty conscience does. It will ruin relationships with others. And oftentimes it'll work this way. We could say within the context of a marriage, perhaps. A husband is not dealing with his guilty conscience regarding how he has treated his wife. And he feels guilt for that, and it's driving him away from his wife. But at the same time, it also drives him away from his children as well, because he's developing a pattern in him about not dealing with a guilty conscience. And so he doesn't deal with it with his wife. And as a result, that's going to affect how he treats his children, and it's going to drive him away from other people as well. So sometimes it can function in that kind of a fashion. A guilty conscience left undealt with ruins relationships. We see that very clearly in the scriptures. And again, I already gave you an example. A guilty conscience creates anxiety. Guilty conscience creates anxiety. Think Acts chapter 5, verse 11. "And a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Now, do you remember what's happened prior to this? Who got in trouble? Ananias and Sapphira, right? They have this property, they sold it, received all this, and they said that they had done what? Given it. But in fact, it didn't. They lied. Did the Lord tell them they had to give that? No, nobody twisted their arm and said, "Hey, you have to sell your property and give this money." No. The point is that they lied. They lied about it. And their consciences were not pricked in the moment. They continued to lie, even when they were confronted, and they died. People seeing that take place, especially, I mean, think about if you were the men who carried out their bodies. Do you think they ever lied? Yes. Maybe they thought to themselves, "That could be me. That perhaps should be me." And maybe that's part, it's not the only thing, but it's part of what's behind this great fear that comes upon the people. It is a reverential fear, perhaps so, yes, no doubt. But the nature of that word that's used oftentimes is a mixture of reverence and, I'm shaking in my shoes because I know I'm in trouble, or this doesn't make sense to me.
So it could be good.
Depends on how you respond. So it will depend on how you respond in that moment. It could be a good thing if it leads to repentance. Oftentimes, it might not. if we're not dealing with our guilty consciences, which is, again, kind of the context of what we're dealing with here in this chapter from that book that we were looking at. So a guilty conscience creates anxiety. Conscience does make cowards of us all. Do you know who said that? I'm curious if any of you lit people. I read it. I didn't come up with this on my own. Please don't think I'm some lit scholar. But it comes from Hamlet. I believe Hamlet actually says this. A conscience does make cowards of us all. Because we know that we're guilty. We are guilty. I should be Ananias and Sapphira. I deserve that. Because I've lied. We all have. Could be us. Number five. A guilty conscience is a heavy and painful burden. It's not dealt with. Think 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. The King James Version is very helpful here. It says, but David's heart, how do you say it? Smote him. That's what it reads in the King James. It smote him. It hurt. It created pain within him. Do you remember what he does here? Counts people trying to show how big and bad he is, how big his army can be, and the Lord told him, don't do that. That's prideful in this particular moment. That would be prideful for you to do that. He does it anyway. And what occurs as a result of him doing this? Thousands of people die. Guilty conscience. It's my fault. The burden is heavy upon him. And we see him expressing that here in this verse. A guilty conscience is like an ulcer in the flesh. It implants in the soul a remorse which never ceases to wound and goad it. Very helpful, again, for us to think about. A guilty conscience is a heavy and painful burden for us to try to bear. Six, a guilty conscience makes one angry and resentful. Think about Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 and 7. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So why was Cain's sacrifice not accepted? It wasn't what God wanted. It certainly wasn't. It wasn't from a right heart. He's not giving his best to the Lord. It's just kind of the crumbs from the plates. Here you go, O Lord. He doesn't give his best. And obviously that's a problem. But then how does he respond when he's confronted? He has a guilty conscience. What does he do? He gets angry. And notice what's communicated here. And if you do well, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. So in this moment, his heart has been pricked. He has a guilty conscience. He's angry about it. And it's as if sin is like a tiger at the door, right there, about to pounce. We know what he's going to do. He's going to commit murder and kill his brother. It teaches us that a guilty conscience, it eats at you. It stirs you to more sin if you don't repent. That's why we can say a guilty conscience makes one angry and resentful, and if left undealt with, will lead to more sin. Something, again, a lesson we learn here. And, of course, there are plenty of examples we could see. Probably you can think of some in your own life or the lives of others. Can you think of an example of this truth right here? A guilty conscience makes one angry and resentful. Like normal, everyday kind of example. Can you think of one? This is a good thing for you and I to learn to do, to be able to think of examples. Yeah, so plenty of examples here. A guilty conscience also makes one restless. And you could easily just think King Saul. I mean, The guy is restless consistently throughout the second half of 1 Samuel. He feels so overwhelmed by personal anxieties. You know, he's struggling with the reality that this is not going to, his kingship is not going to continue past him personally. And of course, David comes on the scene and he tries to kill him multiple times. And then, if you remember from Sunday night, he goes to this medium and he tries to get her to conjure up Samuel from the dead so that he can find out, what do I do? This Philistine army is about to kill us all. Uh-oh. And he's full of restlessness within his soul. Why? Because, at least in part, because he's not willing to deal with his guilty conscience. He's not willing to actually repent. If you recall from, again, Sunday night, he wants God's blessing without wanting what? Without wanting God. That's his problem. And he has a restless soul. Number eight, a guilty conscience looks for religious solutions. Now, how do we do that? A guilty conscience looks for religious solutions. Sacrificing chickens. Doing good things to pay for the bad things I've done. To somehow assuage my guilt. To appease my pricked conscience. Why do we do that? Because we want to feel better. We want inner comfort. And so we look for these alternative methods to try to assuage our guilt. Does it work? It never works. Never. Yes. Briefly, yes. People wouldn't do it. Yeah, it is a delusion at the end of the day. It is. Might work for, you know, brief moments, but it's like a $5. No. It's like a, what's the, can you actually buy some at Wendy's for 99 cents still? Yes. I don't know. I don't go to Wendy's. Yeah, you know, for, you're not going, it's going to spend real quick, that dollar. Yeah. It's really not going to work at the end of the day. That's not going to last. And we recognize that's the case when it comes to our attempts to pacify our guilty consciences, our man-made attempts to do that. You could think of all the world religions that exist and see plenty of examples of how people do this and the fact that it doesn't work at the end of the day. So, which leads us to number nine, a guilty conscience can lead finally to despair. Deuteronomy 28, verses 65 and 66. Among these nations, you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. One who has a guilty conscience that is not being dealt with properly according to the scriptures is one that will eventually lead to despair. And again, we see an example right here. We might say, with the author of the book that we're trying to use to help guide us a little bit here, we might say this conscience is like a clerk in a courtroom, takes copious notes of the things that we have done wrong. Conscience is like a witness against us. No, you did do that. Conscience is like a prosecutor. It does bring accusations against us and attempts to accuse us of the things that we have done that we should not have done, or things that we've left undone that we should have done. It is the judge that brings a sentence of guilt to bear upon us. And it's the executioner of punishment, in a sense, in this life, because our consciences can make life a living hell here, destroying relationships with people and creating massive amounts of anxiety that paralyzes us and destroys us. That is what we find with a guilty conscience, which leads us to ask a question: what do we do in light of the fact that we do have guilty consciences? What do we do? Well, one thing we do is that insofar as our conscience is rightly informed by and submitting to Scripture, we listen to it. We need to give attention to our consciences a bit more often, insofar as it is rightly informed by and submitting to Scripture. Which means, what do I need to make sure that I know? Scripture. So that I can help to gauge whether it is informed by and submitting to Scripture. And it also means I need to surround myself with people who can help me to not only understand the Word, but also understand myself so that I can know how I ought to respond to my guilty conscience. Second thing, though, is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. What do I do in light of a guilty conscience? We're going to focus on this in a couple of weeks. Oh, really, we're going to focus on it for several weeks. But just for now, think about this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Where do we go then when we have a guilty conscience? We run to Christ. We run to the fountain of blood who makes us clean. We run to Jesus. We go to the cross. We consider the empty tomb, and we give God thanks for His grace. So, a couple of questions for us to think about as we leave. How do you respond when your conscience pricks you? What do? You stuff it? I'm not going to think about that. Or do you seek to deal with it? Do you ask yourself some searching questions about your conscience and what it's communicating to you in this moment and what you're being convicted about? And then, do you confess your sin? Not only to the Lord, but perhaps it's a confession that needs to take place to others. Because maybe you sinned against them. Maybe that's what's bothering you. Is that, maybe you've made things generally right before the Lord, but you haven't gone to others and confessed your sin to them, which really means that you haven't actually made things right with the Lord, because He tells you you need to do that. And so, are we a people who are confessing our sins and turning from them, even if it means I need to go to others and make things right? Guilty conscience. Things for us to consider here. Any questions? Anything to bring up? Yeah, we definitely don't want to take away from this. Guilty conscience means I beat myself up. No, but I do need to recognize my guilty conscience. And when it pricks me, I need to perk up and I need to run to Christ. And it may be something that I have to do perpetually. I shouldn't say perpetually, but something that we need to do consistently regarding a particular sin that we've committed, always running back to Christ with it. It's okay. Well, this is a topic that we're actually going to deal with in greater detail. So if you're kind of following the logic of the book that we're using as a guide, this is about a guilty conscience. Next week, we're gonna unpack this some more. And the writer actually deals with this over two chapters for a reason, because we often don't think about it. We just want to stuff our guilty consciences. And then later he's going to bring us to the gospel and help us to think through, well, there might be illegitimate means by which we try to deal with our consciences. There might be some self-hatred, self-harm issues that we need to work through. He's going to direct our attention to the gospel in greater detail in days ahead. But let me pray, because I think we our time is up. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the work of Jesus Christ, His blood that makes the foulest clean. We rejoice that Jesus is the man for us, the one who suffered in our place, God in flesh, who came in order to die for sinners like us. And it's because of Him that our guilty consciences are assuaged. And we pray, Lord, though, that You would help us to listen to our guilty consciences. As we get pricked, that we would give attention, that we would be those who turn from the transgressions that we've been convicted of. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.